Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 for the morning reading. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1. That's what I'm here for.
We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone.
King's Kids, I need you to come up with me here for just a second. Anybody who's going second grade on down, Children's Church, come up here. Come up here for just a second. Come on. Come on. Yeah, and you. And you. All right. Yes. All right. Just yeah, well, I got another one. They're coming out of everywhere. Now, I just want you to know this morning. Did you hear that that reading Miss Terry just did? She talked about angels. How would you feel if, like, in the middle of a night, like, you were woken up in your room and there was an angel, like, shining, being bright? You think you'd pay attention? Like, that'd be shocking, wouldn't it? And this morning, while you're gone, we're going to be teaching about angels for just a minute. But here's what the Bible says. If you would listen to an angel like that, then so much more you should listen to Jesus, because Jesus is more important than an angel. That's what we're learning in church today. And it's kind of easier to think of. If an angel came to me, that would like blow my mind. Jesus has come to us, and that should blow our minds. That we don't just have an angel, we have the Son of God. You're dismissed. Go! Run before I get into second sermon mode. There you go. It's just remarkable to me. You would not shut up if an angel came to you. You would tell everybody you knew. You'd be writing books about it. Please don't. You'd be making movies about it. If an angel came to you, it would so. At least for a little while. It would so blow your mind. Newsflash. It probably wouldn't change your life. That's what we're getting at in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. As awesome as that might be, there's something better. There's someone better. Someone superior. Someone holier who we are calling throughout this entire book. The holiest of all, Jesus. Superior to angels, yes, and their message. So today's title, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, Hebrews 2, 1 through 9, holier than the law from angels. Holier than the law from angels. This is the argument. We concluded last week with a teaser. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Anything that makes you drift away from Jesus is a distraction, even if it's a good thing, even if it's an honorable thing. Anything to excess can become a sin. Water is good for you. You can drown in water. Money is good for you. You can become materialistic. Family is good for you, and that can become your idol. Work is good for you. That can be where you get your self-esteem. The only thing you can't have too much of is Jesus. Because you never get to the end of that. He is the well of living water. He will never cease to flow forth blessings that will bless you and encourage you and sustain you. He is the only thing you cannot get too much of. God in the flesh. Holier than the law from angels. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard about Jesus, lest we drift away from it, the message surrounding Jesus, the superiority of Jesus. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, what message did the angels declare? Remember last week, a little overview of the Jewish mentality on angels? Angels are assumed to have been the intermediary between God and Moses. Mount Sinai, presence of God. Revelation talks about that. Even the writers of the New Testament are assuming that the law came from God to angels to humanity. And now, if their message of the law was important, here's the argument. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So he's contrasting the message from angels and the message from Jesus. Here are the next couple of lines in your outline. The message. What was the message? The message of the Old Testament is have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, specifically through the law. Trust God. You've sinned, and there's going to be payment, retribution. And in the Old Testament, the belief was, if you believe God gave you the Old Testament law, you're trusting that God is going to forgive you through the blood of animals. Now, your faith is not in the blood of animals. Your faith is in God saying that will atone for your sin. You see the difference there? Your faith is not in the sacrifice. Your faith is in the one accepting the sacrifice only because he said so. Because you know very well, no animal can replace you. They can't. So there's a disconnect there. The only thing that makes the shedding of an animal's blood atone for your sin is the fact that God said, if you trust me, do it this way. It was their faith in God. That's the message of the Old Testament. Have faith in God. And he's saying over and over again, trust me. Jesus. What is Jesus' message? What is this message, this such a great salvation that we shouldn't ignore? What is his message? The great salvation message is faith in God. It's the same thing. Except this time, you're not trusting God to forgive you through the animal sacrifices. You're trusting the message that Jesus' blood is the ultimate payment for your sin. At the heart, it's the same thing. Faith in God, trust in God. Except now it's more specific. It's belief that God forgives you through the blood of his son. That is all by faith. It's always been by faith. It is by faith. It will always forever be by faith. You're only saved by the grace of God through faith in God's only Son. That his blood is enough for you. Not your own works. You're not praying to an angel. You're not praying to another human. You're not praying to a saint. You're not trusting in what you do, who you are, what you've said, how you've acted. You are trusting God who says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And to rebuke the Apostle Peter, God adds, listen to him. Don't get caught up in Moses. Don't get caught up in Elijah. Don't get caught up in the angels. And if their message was reliable, then you better listen to the message of my son, because he is holier than all of them. Declared, this is the continuation of verse 3. This message of great salvation, which is the gospel, which is Jesus, it was declared at first by the Lord, that's Jesus himself, and it was attested, that's by the apostles, to us, those are the first generation believers. This little line right here, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to apostles, to us who heard. This is why we do not believe this is the Apostle Paul talking here. The gospel was revealed to him directly by the Lord. He's an apostle. The book of Hebrews was written by a first generation convert who listened to the message of the apostles. And in reverse, the apostles approved of this book. It was circulated early in the life of the church. So who wrote this book? Who is this guy that he listened to the apostles? Probably Barnabas. Maybe Apollos. Maybe Priscilla or Aquila. So somebody who was eloquent enough and very well versed in the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Because a lot of Paul's teachings come out in this book. His phrases even come out in this book. This is somebody who accepted the testimony of the apostles as the word of Jesus. That's you too. When we accept this New Testament as the word of God, it is the word of the apostles who are attesting to what Jesus declared. What did Jesus declare? I am the way. You're such a narrow-minded religious zealot. Thank you. I will wear that badge with honor. Jesus said, he's the only way. It doesn't get any narrower than that. One way. That's the message of the cross. You cannot get to God without going through his son. That's the gospel. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. You're not the way. Jesus is the way. You're not. You can't atone for your own sin. Your blood is not pure, perfect, and holy. You can't pay for your own sin. You have to trust Jesus. That God said, he's the only way. That's the message. That's the great salvation. Verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God is the one who bore witness to the gospel truth. God is the one, the Holy Spirit specifically, is the one who we can attribute the miracles of Jesus to. Jesus set aside some of his glory. He only did those things which pleased the Father. Jesus didn't use supernatural powers to overcome the devil. He quoted scripture. He did things in his humanity with a limited power supply, but with an unlimited Holy Spirit. And when God wanted a miracle done, the Holy Spirit got it done through miraculous means. And then the Holy Spirit did that also through the apostles and some of the early prophets of the church. Signs and wonders. Why? Because they were bearing witness to this message of great salvation in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's God's will. That's God's anointing. That's God's purpose of witnessing. Verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Angels are not in charge of the world. This is a pretty clear statement. And it's meant to put angels in their proper place, which is, yes, the next line is less than Jesus. But you might pencil in there to the side, less than humans. It is King David in Psalm 8 that we are about to quote. And I find it kind of hilarious that in verse 6 it says, it has been testified somewhere. Like, he doesn't even bring up David's name. This is clearly attributed to David, but he's talking about superiority over angels and the law right now. He's not going to bring up a third topic like and David. That's going to be addressed under Moses, and that's different. David will be mentioned later, Hebrews chapter 11, right? Like, not right now. This has been testified by, can you be that humble? You think David's in heaven going, you quote me on that. I wrote that. Like, I don't think he's throwing a fit over this. He's humble. It's going to be good. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him humanity, created humanity a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned humanity with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under humanity's feet. David was in awe that God gave attention to him, that God gave attention to humans. David's mind was blown. You're God. You've got angels. We're below them, and yet you pay attention to us. Who am I? Now, David turns this into very personal. What is man that you are mindful of him? We don't deserve this. You got it. No wonder you're a man after God's own heart. You know you don't deserve attention from God. Interesting. But your next blank, Psalm 8, 4 through 6, is applied to the Son of God. David's meaning is still there. This is what this means, humanity. But in coming as the salvation of humanity, Jesus embodies this to the extreme. Remember, holiest of all, which means the holiest human of all, the holiest of all humanity. And while it is true that in Genesis chapter 2, God put the entire earth in subjection or dominion, under the dominion of humanity, the greatest human of all takes over that dominion, and all things are now subject to the Son of God, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I'm ending the quote there in 8a, if you want to divide that verse into two parts, A and B. Putting everything in subjection under his feet, 8a. And then 8b is a huge, huge, big idea. Says this: now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Let me replace the pronouns in your bulletin. God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. Chew on that for a second. And understand with me just how important that sentence is. God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. So who's in control? Jesus. Is he in control of the sunrise? Yes. Nothing left outside of his control. Is he in charge of your heartbeat? Is Jesus in charge of death? your death? Is Jesus in charge? Everything. Are you grasping the weight of that statement? He's in charge of anything you've ever complained about, which means you've taken up issue with Jesus. If you're upset, if you think anything is unfair, yes, it may be committed by a person with evil in their heart, with evil intentions, but who's in charge of them? Jesus is. When you whine, when you complain, when you moan, you know who you have a problem with. Besides the person right in front of you. You have a problem with Jesus because he's allowing that. Even though he's not directly doing evil, we would never ascribe evil to Jesus, but he allows it. He allows it. Why? Because he's in total control. And he will use it for good. Romans 8, go back. This is some of the theology of Paul just bubbling to the surface here. What can separate you from the love of God? Persecution, tribulation, famine, peril, sword? Anything? No. Why? Because everything is under God's control. He wills it to be that way. God left nothing outside of Jesus' control. Flip side, angels. Angels do not control things. All things. They do not control nature. They do not control sickness. They do not control death. Jesus does. Go ask Satan about his interactions with Job. What could Satan do to Job? Only what God allowed him to do. He could affect his health. He could affect the weather. He could do some terrible things, but only with the permission of God. That's because that level of control, that you see why Jesus is considered God. That is a clear Old Testament teaching. God has control of all things. New Testament, God has given Jesus that control. Last week, he is at the right hand of the Father. All things have been subjected. All things are now under Jesus' control. That is a huge idea. The next line says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We do not yet see. So even though Jesus has already been crowned by God as victorious, we do not yet see that victory on earth. Already? Not yet. That is why life is hard. To quote the lady study, that's why we can say things are just not supposed to be this way. Why am I going through this? Why is there tension? Why are there wars? Why do we feel this uncomfortableness about life? Because we're in the middle of the already and the not yet. We're already, salvation has been accomplished. Death has been broken. But not yet completely put away. All sin and suffering has not yet been dealt with. All things are under his feet, but he has not brought his heel down for the final blow on Satan's head yet. Man, he is resting it there. He is rubbing his heel on Satan's head. It's been a couple thousand years. He may have a little bit of a callus. And Jesus is ready. But even the Son of Man does not know that time. When the Father says, go, it'll be done. Already. Broken the power, gotten the glory, crowned at the right hand of the Father, but not yet. Not yet. Jesus has God power. Jesus is holier than the angels, and he's holier than their message, which is the law, because all things are under his control. So that's the big idea right there. Here's a secondary idea, verses 8 and 9. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. That's the first name, time Jesus' name has been written, by the way, in Hebrews. It's always been Son of Man, Him, Son of God. Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The crucifixion was not just about suffering to learn obedience. The crucifixion is not just about Jesus absorbing the wrath of God that humanity deserves. The crucifixion is not just about Jesus being the penal substitution, the propitiation. It's not just about that. In the crucifixion, commercial break. This is what our men's group is talking about on Wednesday nights. 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. Justification, glorification, to become our righteousness, to be the obedience that we needed, to absorb the wrath of God. We're going through these one at a time. And there are more than 50. But this one right here, in this verse, is tasting death for everyone. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean first. It is not a soteriological statement. I had to type that one out for you. I had to fix my own typos on that one for you. Tasting death for everyone. But it is an incarnation statement. Context. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, over and over again, talking about angels, quoting the Psalms. This entire chapter is about showing how Jesus is holier than angelic beings and the law. No angel ever tasted death for you. That's what this is saying. This is about who Jesus is, incarnation. Now, there are going to be a lot of other passages that are going to talk about the soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. What does that mean that He is in our place, is our substitute? If you read this the wrong way, He tasted death for everyone. That means everyone gets to go to heaven. No, that's not what it says. This is not universalism. Tasting death for everyone does not mean everyone is saved. But it says He tasted death for everyone. Context. He tasted death. Think of it this way. Adam chose to sin, and Adam plunged humanity into death. Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, is the second Adam. And Jesus plunged Himself into death to rescue humanity. Jesus had to taste death, something no other being has done besides a human. This is what makes Him superior to the angels and the law. The law owns you. The law says you deserve to die. The law is right and holy and just. The law says you are dead meat. Jesus says something different. Jesus tastes death to make it possible to bring you to life. And a lot of people think their salvation ends there. It doesn't. This is justification. This is Jesus justifying me and making me right. But is that the Christian life? Closed-fisted, independent, rebellious? Jesus saves you to be one with you. And this is where we get a lot of confusion on who we think has been saved and who is actually rejecting salvation. Jesus tasted death so that we would come to life and become one with Him. And a lot of confusion happens when we think somebody's been saved. We think somebody knows the Lord, but you never see them love the Lord. You ever been around people like that? They don't seem transformed. They don't seem to have a love for God. That's going to deal more in the soteriological. And let me just end it right here on this little section. this particular passage is simply saying Jesus did for you something that nobody else could do or will ever do. He's superior. And he deserves your embrace. And he deserves your affection. And he deserves your love. Not Jesus himself is abundantly clear that not everyone is saved. It's from Jesus' lips that we hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Jesus' tasting of death is not about paying for everyone's sin. It's about, I've got this in your blank, in your outline. Tasting death is about the miracle of Jesus willingly identifying with humanity in a way far superior to angels or the law. That's what these first two chapters of Hebrews are all about. Trying to get your attention off of secondary things, miraculous things, and get your attention onto the main thing. We have a Savior who we can trust, who we can listen to. The first Adam plunged us into sin, and the second Adam plunged himself into death to rescue those who cling to him. Dying was not a power grab by Jesus. Jesus nowhere talks about clamoring for divinity. He nowhere talks about grabbing back his power. He nowhere talks about climbing the ladder of success. We never see Jesus striving. We never really see him struggling to win some cosmic battle, because quite the opposite is true. Philippians 2 says it this way: Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Exalted means put him above all things, which is another way of saying put all things beneath him, or another way of saying he has subjected all things to the Son. Another way of saying Jesus is in control of all things. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why we should listen to Jesus. We should listen to him. That's why we should obey him. He's in charge of all things. He's above all things. He knows all things. We should really listen to what he says. Yes. He's got a lot of things for us to do. We should do what he says. Yes. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about listening and doing. It's about loving. Don't get that confused. When somebody doesn't love you, you have to talk to them a whole lot. You have to demand things from them a whole lot. You have to come up with guidelines and rules and handbooks so they know what to do when you're not there. When you don't have a love relationship with somebody, you have to have a tax code that is millions of words long. But that's not the Christian life, just listening and doing. It's love. Because when you are in a love relationship, you want to serve the other person. You want to please them. And it brings you no greater joy than to see them content and happy and flourishing, that their name is lifted up, that their needs are met. You're willing to go without many, many things in order to give them many, many things. The Christian life is not about just listening and doing. That will come out
when you love.
Why should we love Jesus? Here's why we should love Jesus. We should love him because no one else has loved us more.
Angels don't love you.
The law doesn't love you. The law can't redeem you. It is a schoolmaster driving you to Christ. The angels are messengers from God driving you to Christ. Don't get distracted. And don't let this world distract you. Jesus is holier. We ended last week by talking about drifting. Drifting is a heart issue. God has left nothing outside of Jesus' control. And to drift from Jesus is to reveal your love of self. We drift towards things that we think will make us feel better. We drift towards things that we think are more important than Jesus. That is idolatry. That is wrong. Drifting is a heart issue. We listen to him. We obey him because we love him. And I want to conclude with Revelation 22. I'm starting in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus speaking. And behold, I am coming soon. Not yet. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. That's a no-no. But the angel said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." Listen to what this angel says. Worship God. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Once Jesus comes back, you can't change that. "Behold, I'm coming soon," Jesus says, "bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves something else." If you love anything besides Jesus, you're locked outside. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.'" When you love something and it's far away, nothing matters more than it coming back. Do you love Jesus? Do you care about Jesus? Then you want him back because he is far away. He has sent his Spirit to draw you near to God. And Jesus' presence can be with you in a very real way. But there's more to come. And that's what we pray for. Bow your heads with me. God, thank you so much for giving us a Savior who is holier than the law and fulfills the law. Thank you for giving us a Savior who is holier than the angels and commands the angels. Thank you for giving us a Jesus, your Son, who is higher than anything, who is above all things, and who controls all things. God, we need you right now to remind us of that. that whatever happens in this life, you are in control. No matter how much we hurt, you are allowing it for a good and perfect purpose. Whatever befalls us, whatever sickness, whatever harm, whatever tragedy you allow into our lives, we can still say you are good because you can use all things for good. That's what our hope is in. Come. Come. We are ready for you to come back. We are ready. This world needs you, Jesus. Come. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I have to ask, are you ready? Would you be okay if Jesus came today? If you're worried about your kids, you might not be ready. If you're worried about your own soul, you might not be ready. If you're worried about what will happen to your stuff, you might not be ready. To be ready is to trust God 100% with every family member, with every possession, and with your own heart. You need to be ready today. If you need to talk about your soul, don't leave without finding me. We'd love to pray with you over that. Lord Jesus, we surrender everything to you right now. Because it's already yours. Help us to not cling to it so tightly. So that when you come, we can let go of it all and embrace you with two arms open wide. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Stand with us.